Joy to be back with you.
I was afraid I wasn't going to make it today. Had a rough day yesterday, and I couldn't tell whether it was just some bug or whether it was still the recovery from my surgery. And so I texted and said, I'm not sure I'm going to make it. And I woke up this morning, and here I am. So his strength is made perfect in weakness. I said to my wife this morning, as we were reading together, I said, you know, yesterday I couldn't concentrate. I was just totally out of it. And I really have not finished my sermon. To which he said, that's really good. Now God's going to have to speak. I love having a wife who puts me in my place. Isn't that great? So before we pray, I want to refer you back to the hymn that we just read. I have a problem with sometimes these changes of words. Yeah, you're nodding your head. Yeah. It's kind of like the same problem I have having been raised on the King James Bible, you know? And we just sang one earlier about singing to his praises. And the original word was lisp to thy praise, which I thought was interesting because after what you said about the weakness of man and the sovereignty of God, basically, God takes the lisping of our words and brings glory to his name. And that's how the Spirit works. Isn't that great? The one that we just sang, the hymn book that we use, has he to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood. It's absolutely true. But it loses the sense of the author. What did he say about Jesus? Do you see, you may not remember singing it. He to save me, my soul from danger. Actually, the words originally are to rescue me from danger. Interposed his precious blood. Now, I was a print technology trainer before I retired. And there are words in the printing industry, a vocabulary, that some of the words are not exactly very seemly to talk about in the pulpit, but some of them are. There's converters, perfectors, and interposers. Isn't that great? What an opportunity for the gospel, right? Many opportunities. What is an interposer? Well, when a machine prints books, how do you know when page 40 ends, or page 300 or whatever it is, and then page 1 starts again? You set the machine to put a sheet right in between, and it separates this from this. That's why I love this word interpose. It's exactly what the cross is all about. He to rescue me from danger stuck his blood right in the middle and separated me from the condemnation. No condemnation now I dread. Why? Because he interposed his blood. Isn't that fabulous? I love that. Love that word in this hymn. What great, great theology. And some hymns do have great theology, don't they? Wow. A debtor to mercy alone, of covenant mercy I sing, nor fear with thy righteousness on my person an offering to make bring. The wrath of a sin-hating God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hides all my transgressions from view. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yes and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, or things that are mine, nor all things above or below or above, can make him his promise forego or sever my soul from his love. Yes, I to the end shall endure, as sure as the earnest is given. More happy, but not more secure. The glorified spirit's in heaven. Isn't that great to know that? We are no less secure here, brothers and sisters, than our ones who have gone before us in heaven. Isn't that amazing? Now, your dear family member is gone to be with the Lord. You can say, well, they're secure in the arms of Jesus. So are you. So are we, if we know and love the Lord Jesus. What incredible promises are ours. In our weakness, in our frailty, in our very poor faith. What an amazing God. My grace, he says, is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So I'm going to ask you to pray this morning that the strength of God is made perfect in my weakness this morning. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for the amazing privilege we have of being together to proclaim the greatness of you, our great God, and of your dear Son and our Savior. How we thank you for him. Thank you for the promises that are ours in him. Because you have won our hearts by the power of your Spirit, won our hearts to the cross, and told us of the great love, and caused us to turn and follow him. Oh, how great is your goodness to us, and how amazing is our security in him. So we thank you because you tell us boldly approach the throne, and it's not a throne of judgment, it's a throne of grace. Thank you that we can do that this morning. We can boldly approach the throne of grace in time of need. And we need. We need you, Lord. We need you more than we needed you yesterday. And we'll need you more and more and more. And help us to recognize that. Help us not to be satisfied with our spiritual walk. But help us, Lord, to recognize more and more our need of Jesus. And to proclaim to a world that doesn't get it, their desperate need of a Savior. So bless your word to us today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to turn to John chapter 8. Bearing in mind that we're in John 14, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. But this is really in John 14, somewhat of a conclusion of what he said to them previously. I want to invite you to, in your own devotion time, get your Bible and start around John chapter 6 and read through about chapter 18 or 19. And you'll get the whole sense of it as it leads up to this wonderful high priestly prayer of chapter 17. So I'm going to read to you from the NIV, John chapter 8, and I'm going to begin at verse 2. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the Pharisees said to him, you're bearing witness about yourself. Your testimony is not true. Jesus answered, even if I do bear witness about myself, my testimony is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know where I come from or where I'm going. Stop a second. That's absolutely true, isn't it? They had no idea. He's just a carpenter from Nazareth. No idea that he was born in Bethlehem and didn't bother to find out. Your friend wants empirical evidence of the resurrection. How many people do you need? Is 500 enough for you? Peter says that the world is in willful ignorance. Jesus says, you don't even know where I'm from. And he meant that in two ways. In the earth, he was from Bethlehem. They didn't know that. But he was from eternity past in the glory of God. And they certainly didn't know that. You don't know where I'm from, and you don't know where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. This is verse 16. But even if I do judge, my judgment is true. For it is not I alone who judge, but I and the Father who sent me. In your law, it's written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. There's the two evidences, the two witnesses to truth. Now, verse 23, he said to them, you're from below, I'm from above. You're of this world, I'm not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Well, there's a preemptive strike to John 14:6. Unless you believe who I am, you will die in your sins. And who is he? The way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by him. So they said to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, just what I've been telling you from the beginning. I've been proclaiming who I am for 3 years. What's wrong with you people? I have much to say about you and much to judge, but he who sent me is true. And I declare to the world what I have heard from him. They didn't understand that he'd been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. As he was saying these things, many believed. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth. And the truth will set you free. God bless his word to us. It's Palm Sunday. Those kids understood more than the grown-ups, didn't they? The children on Palm Sunday understood more about this than many of the grown-ups. In a crowd of questioners, doubters, and unbelievers, they shout out the truth of who Jesus is. The one who comes is blessed. The one who comes in the name of the Lord. Who are you? The children just told you. And they're a direct fulfillment of Psalm 8, verse 2. Out of the mouths of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength. I love the sound of babes and sucklings. It's beautiful. I love it. R.T. Kendall says this, God wants you to know two things, his word and his ways. Now, I was a young man at one time, a long time ago. In my late teenage years, I spent much of my time reading Romans and Hebrews. I would go Romans, then I'd read Hebrews. Then I'd go back and read Romans again, and then I'd read Hebrews again. And I discovered later that Romans was teaching me about the redemptive work of God in a fallen world. And that Hebrews was talking to me about God in eternal covenant relationship with his people, of whom I was one. Grafted in, as we heard earlier. But I was worried about what I was reading, and I was worried about the conclusions I was drawing in my mind. So I went to my father, who was a lovely man of God. Man, I praise God for Christian parents. But I know God has no grandchildren. Many of you, many of us, are praying for our children and our grandchildren. Yes. I went to my father and I said, I've been reading this. I never heard this preached about. My father said, keep reading. But Dad, it's never preached on, my father would say. You remember sometimes we'd walk home from church and it was kind of quiet? Mm-hmm. Those were the days when we missed something being said. My father did not allow roast preacher for Sunday lunch, no matter how good or bad they were. There was no preacher roast on Sundays. What a blessing. I was taught to respect, even if they had only scratched the surface of truth. My father said, keep reading. And I said, so I'm not becoming a heretic? Yeah, I was that worried. I've been reading this stuff. I never heard it. My father never forced theology down my throat. He was not that kind of man. He just lived out a Christ-like life. And, you know, one of my earliest memories is I'd be sitting around and I'd, where's Dad? I'd go into the kitchen. There was a kitchen table and there was a Bible and an Emmaus Bible class. Yeah, 70 years ago. How incredible. And my father would sort of scribble in it, and then a year later he back to the same book, scribbling in it. And he had all the Emmaus Correspondence Classes books. And that was his library. I don't think he even had a Strong's Concordance. Now, his father-in-law taught himself Greek and Hebrew. And I have my grandfather's Greek New Testament. Wow. Thankfully, it's interlinear with English, because it's all Greek to me. But my father said to me, no, don't worry about becoming a heretic. Just keep reading the Bible. Just keep reading. Just keep reading. Here's what the hymn writer William Cooper wrote. Or one of the great things he wrote. He wrote lots of things. You know this guy? You might pronounce it Cowper. Cooper is how it's properly pronounced. William Cowper. He's buried at Dereham Parish Church. Been there, seems to. My cousin lives there. Cooper's the guy who wrote that wonderful phrase that has become a colloquial expression in the English language. God moves in a mysterious way. And in that hymn, he says, God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Oh, and if he chooses not to make it plain, that's his prerogative. He calls us to obedient submission. He doesn't call us to just submit to what we understand. That's who our God is, and that's what true Christianity is. And that's why the trials cause us and bring us to submission to him. Why the tests of our faith, while the physical difficulties that we go through, they cause us to stop and recognize the wonder of the cross. I remember going through intense pain. I'm not sure if I told you this last week. I had a procedure of intense pain in hospital while I was there. And as I'm going through this, I have this sense of amazing feeling. Paul says we enter into the joy of his suffering. Wait a minute, there's no joy in that, but there is. As I'm suffering this, it seems like this word comes to me. You think that hurts? Why don't you try a cross? Why don't you try a cross? The horror of sin. And the consequences of sin just hit me. Yeah. In the fellowship of his sufferings, we discover the wonder of the cross. The awfulness of sin. And the extent of love and grace. Cooper writes, the Spirit breathes upon the word and brings the truth to sight. Precepts and promises afford a sanctifying light. That's what the scriptures are supposed to do for us and to us. The Spirit breathes upon the word and brings truth to sight. That's what the Spirit was doing to me as a late teenager, early 20s. Say, read this. My father says, keep reading, keep reading. The Spirit will bring the truth to light, to sight. Because the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, as we'll discover. Now, there's two senses in which we have this problem of truth. Jesus says, I am the truth. And today, truth is questioned, isn't it? And it's questioned on two levels. First of all, it's questioned about its fluidity. What may be truth to you, says someone, is not necessarily truth for me. A classic example of this may be the subject of abortion. To some, it's a baby. To others, it's a bunch of inconvenient cells. And those of us who believe it's a baby, we can look at those people and go, how could they possibly commit abortion? The answer is they don't see it as a baby. Because they don't understand the truth of what's going on inside the womb. And they say you don't understand the truth about the anguish and all that kind of stuff. Truth becomes fluid, you see, in today's arguments. And therefore also in its consistency. What may have been truth yesterday may not be truth today. Now, so-called scientific truths are full of this, aren't they? A classic example would be the old statement, the atom was the smallest particle in the universe. Yeah, then somebody split the atom. Then they discovered the smaller parts. And they discovered they could be split as well. This was not truth. It was just understood to be truth, but it wasn't really truth. Everybody believed it. If you asked people 75 years ago, 80 years ago, is that right? I can't remember when the atom was split. I think it was in my childhood. If you asked people like 80 years ago, what is the atom? The atom is the smallest known particle. You'd probably find scientific books from back then that tell you that. And yet, it wasn't real truth. So truth has a consistency problem as well. And that's why 2,000 years ago, Pilate asks this, the classic question. Because this is nothing new. Pilate says, what is truth? It's highly relevant in today's world, isn't it? If Jesus is truth, and not just the purveyor of truth 2,000 years ago, truth outside of the person of Jesus Christ is as flawed as the broken world is flawed. Let me say that again. If Jesus is truth, and not just the purveyor of truth, then truth outside of Jesus is flawed. It's flawed because this is a broken world. The truths about creation are only true within the context of Christ the Creator. The truths about man are only true within the context of Jesus Christ as the Word of God. The truths about God himself are only true within the context of what he has revealed about himself. So in chapter 14, as Jesus talks about going away but sending his Spirit, he describes the Holy Spirit in verse 17 of John 14 as the Spirit of truth. And again in verse 26. Let's go there a second. John 14. After all, that is the subject of our message these 3 weeks. Here's John chapter 14. Let's pick it up in verse 15. If you love me, you'll obey what I command, and I'll ask the Father, and he'll give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. Now notice what he says next. The world cannot accept him. Why not? Because the world, though it claims to be, is not after truth. If they were after truth, they'd be after Jesus, because he is truth. But the world is not after truth. They're after convenient truth. Convenient truth to themselves. Something that makes them feel better. Something that justifies who they are. That's the problem, the nature of lostness. Because the original sin was about denial of truth and the setting up of a new truth. You shall be as gods, says Satan. And they say, oh, that sounds good to us. So let's justify what we did. And let's go take the fruit. Why? Because it sets up a new truth with us as gods of truth. As opposed to, or in opposition to, the Lord Jesus Christ as truth himself. It's the nature of lostness. So Jesus says, sanctify them in chapter 17, verse 17. Let's go there. In his high priestly prayer. Notice this word truth is all through these chapters. John 17, verse 17. Familiar words to us. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, verse 15, but that you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of it. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. What an interesting statement Jesus makes. So, the Bible decides and declares truth to be found in God, in Jesus Christ, revealed by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth. And sanctify them, says Jesus, by your word. Well, there's a couple ways of saying that. Sanctify them by your word. The words I've given them, sanctify them through it. And the word of God is sanctifying, isn't it? It does that to us. It teaches us when we're right, teaches us when we're wrong, teaches us how to get right, how to stay right. That's Dave Brown's prayer very often. And he's right. The words that we read here have a sanctifying effect. What do we mean by that? What they do is they separate us from the falsity of a broken world and set us onto the trueness of who God is. It tells us with a true sense who we are, who we were, and what we have become as children of God. That's the sanctifying work of the Spirit of truth. And so Jesus says this, my prayer 15 is not that you take them out of the world, but you protect them from the evil one. They're not of the world, even as I'm not of the world. Sanctify them by thy truth. Your word is truth. Your word is truth, but not just these words. But of course, Jesus is referring to himself as well. It's a wonder to me when you read the scriptures, how many levels you can read it on. Isn't it incredible? Just amazing. And that's why you read scriptures, read the same verse 10 times. It'll say different things every time. Staggering. It's almost like it's alive, isn't it? Of course. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. It is alive. But so Jesus is not just talking about the words, but he's talking about himself. That, of course, takes us back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. So John is identifying Jesus in chapter 1, not just as a source of all truth, but the living embodiment of truth itself. He is not just the purveyor of truth, the bringer of truth, but he brings himself who is truth. And that's what's amazing. What he's ultimately claiming is a verity that is above anything broken man can proclaim. Even from us, proclaimers of his message. Yeah, even me standing here in this pulpit can proclaim something that's not ultimately true because I'm a broken person too. Now, I pray that by the Spirit I don't do that, but it is not impossible. And therefore, it is important that you judge, like the Bereans did, by the Scripture, what is said and what is commented, and judge one another and judge oneself by the Scriptures all the time. That's why I love the prayer of, oh, it's Dave Brown again. When he prays this, he says, "What is of you, may it be remembered. And that which is not of you, may it be quickly forgotten." Now, every time Dave Brown prays when he preaches, he prays that. It's what he prays. And it's his habit to pray that. But I don't get the sense that he means it any less the 20th time I've heard him say it than the first time I heard him say it. No. The Spirit of truth. Notice what Jesus says right before this assertion of truth in his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Sanctify them by your truth. The truth of God and his word separates us from the falsity of the world. last week I quoted George Doane's hymn, You Are the Way to You Alone. Here's the second verse. You are the truth, your word alone can true wisdom can impart. You only can inform the mind and purify the heart. That's good theology, isn't it? The work of the Spirit of God as he brings the truth is to do two things. First of all, he informs us, right? We understand stuff because we've read the Word of God, because we've heard it preached. We understand stuff about God. We understand stuff about Jesus. We understand the gospel. We come to accept it. We come to follow it. We understand how we're supposed to live as believers. We come to do that. We learn about the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So all of that becomes significant to us. So it can inform the mind. But if it only informs the mind, we can remain as lost as we were before we were informed. It says, you only can inform the mind and purify the heart. What does he mean by that? It is only as the Spirit of God, by the grace of God, brings the truth of God to our hearts, that he turns our hearts. When he has come, says Jesus, he will convict the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. With due respect, he's not going to say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, for us as believers, we can claim that. But the Spirit of God brings conviction from God. And without that conviction, we cannot be saved. John Newton was right. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Oh, and then, and grace my fears relieved. Right? I said last week, I said that we taught about Jesus as the way to God, and you want to go to heaven, not hell, don't you, to ask Jesus into your heart. And we had forgotten about teaching the way. Well, as far as the truth is concerned, it's also true. We've told people that Jesus is the true way to God, but we need to teach him, teach our children, and learn for ourselves that he is the true way now, as he purifies, sanctifies our hearts. Makes us more like Jesus. And he'll do that. Can't deny himself because of who he is. You see, omniscience and holiness demands truth. Back to my father. He once said to me, son, take truth where you find it. What? I thought it was all here. I was kind of shocked when he said that to me. He said, son, take truth where you find it, and sometimes you'll find it in the most unlikely places. Wait a minute, Dad. Really? He also said this, no man has a monopoly on truth. Oh, yes, but there was one man who has monopoly on truth, Jesus, for he is truth. He was talking about other people, not about Jesus. Do you see it? Jesus has the monopoly on truth. But because we live in a broken world, none of us does have that monopoly on truth. And we must recognize that lost man is tempered by sin. The Reformers called this total depravity of man. They didn't mean that you couldn't do something generally accepted as good, but even that good which we did was tempered by a sinful nature. Hence Isaiah's comment in chapter 66, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in God's sight, right? Why? It's because even the attempts that we do do good are still tempered by a fallen nature. But when the truth comes and sanctifies us, what we tend to do is speak more truth, more accurate truth about God and recognize more falsity and frailty in ourselves. So what we do must not be measured by the wisdom of this world, but be measured in the light of God's absolute truth. It's not that there is no truth other than spoken by Christians. It is not that there is no truth spoken only by Christians. In fact, we Christians can often wittingly or unwittingly speak things that are not true. But it does mean that we must be like the Bereans. Because if God's word is truth, everything that we believe and everything we think must be measured by the word of God, because his word is truth and the spirit of truth will bring truth to us. They searched the spirit scriptures so that all things were measured in the light of God's word. Because we know, as Jesus said, thy word is truth. Now it's significant to consider this in the light of the first verse of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John's declaration here would not have been so strange to the thinkers of his age. It may surprise you to learn. The Greeks and Romans, they already had this concept of gods speaking to people. So when John says in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word was God, oh, the gods speak. We understand all of that, says the Romans and the Greeks. This is really a come on by John, I think. He writes chapter 1, so everybody goes, okay, yeah, okay, okay, and they keep reading. And they keep reading till they get to chapter 1, verse 14. And here's the declaration of truth. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. You Romans, you thought that the gods did all this stuff, but I got to tell you something. The Word himself has become flesh. This Jesus is the Word of God. He is the final and great expression of the truth of who God is. He is not just speaking truth, but he is the very embodiment of truth. And that's why he says later on in that chapter, and we beheld his glory. John said, I was there. I leaned on Jesus' breast. I was there. I saw him. I was with him for 3 years. I know who he is. I beheld his glory. I didn't just behold his humanity. I saw him fall asleep. I saw him weep. But I also beheld his glory. Mount of Transfiguration. I beheld his glory. Wow. What kind of glory? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There is a unique glory to Jesus. And then John adds this, full of grace and truth. Full of it. No escaping it. It's all there. Grace and truth kissed each other like righteousness and peace. And then John shows the contrast. You see, the law, he says, was given by Moses. Grace and truth came by Christ, Jesus Christ. You see, there's no grace in the law, right? All it can do is reveal sin. But the truth of the gospel is full of grace. Grace greater than all our sin, brothers and sisters. So Hendrickson, who I quoted last week, says it this. He is the truth in person, and as such, he is the final reality in contrast with the shadows that preceded him. See that? He is in contrast to all the pictures and shadows of the Old Testament that just pictured him. But here he is, full of grace, full of truth, fulfilling the law, not discounting the law, but the fulfillment of it and the pleaser of his Father in his fulfillment of the law. And therefore, he is full of both grace and truth. Now, the writer of the Hebrews says the same thing. Here he is. Verse 1. God, who in various ways and manners spoke in times past has in these days, last days, spoken to us by the Son. There's a contrast there. Do you see it? There were prophets. And in fact, I'm told, I'm not a Greek student, I'm told that in the Greek, you can correct me on this, in the Greek, there is a contrast made. He's spoken by prophets. But now, he's spoken by the Son. Oh, the prophets were great. They were inspired. Sometimes they were inspired and wrote truths. You got them in the Old Testament. It's just as true. But they're also deeply human and flawed. You know, that David, oh my goodness. Look at that guy. But not this one. Not this one. God has spoken by the Son. And now how does he describe him? Now, in our translations, we have his brightness of God's glory. The word God's does not appear there in the text. What he basically says is he is the brightness of glory. What does that mean? He's spoken by his Son, but he's revealed his Son all through the Old Testament. What do you think that Shekinah glory was at the tabernacle? The glory of the Son appearing, shining. And what did they do about it? They ignored it and spent 40 years in the wilderness. He is the brightness of glory and the express image of God's person. The writer of Colossians says the same thing. All the attributes of the Godhead dwell bodily in him. What attributes? Well, truth for one. For just as God is a God of truth and cannot lie, so the Son is truth in bodily form. It seems that this is the sense of contrast in John 14:6. Again, quote from Hendrickson. Jesus is the truth because he is the dependable source of redemptive revelation. Sounds a little complicated. Let's read it again. Jesus is the truth because he is the dependable source of redemptive revelation. This is clear from verse 7, which teaches us that Christ reveals the Father. And if God is truth, then Jesus is truth. He reveals the Father. He has all the attributes in himself, the greatest of those being, one of those being truth. Now, as we close, it's possible that someone hears this and has never bowed their lives before the one who is truth. You're confused by doctrines, dogmas, denominations, enough to have ignored or even denied the one who claims to be the only way to God, the only truth about God, and the only life worth living for God. You will one day bow the knee in eternity as your denial brings God's judgment. Better you bow now. Spend your days trusting the one who is truth. This begins at the cross, where you confess your sin and turn from it as you trust him for your eternal salvation. What great salvation we have in this one who is true. All the questions of man, all the demands for truth are met in this one person, this lovely name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you. Your word is truth. Your Son is truth. You are truth. You've brought us truth. You've brought us your word in Scripture, and you've brought us your word in Jesus. And it is true. And we bow before you, recognizing that, but Lord, desperate that you would teach us to live out that truth in our lives this week. May we show the truth of who Jesus is by what we say, what we do, how we think, both publicly and privately. And may Jesus be glorified by our lives. We pray in his name. Amen.